Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 49 through 59. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Jesus is speaking and instructing his disciples in the crowds. There are large crowds there before him. There are Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes. There are all sorts of men and women, boys and girls who are within his hearing, as well as his disciples. And Jesus says this. Let's hear his word. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, and two against three they will be divided. Father against son, and son against mother. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Let's pray. O Lord God, we give thanks to you for your word, and we ask that it would be a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. Lord, instruct us and show us how we are to live. Convict, reform, renew, revive, illumine. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article. This is from a writer who says that he is a Christian. And he says this, it's pretty hard to argue Jesus was anything but a peace-loving, free-thinking, tree-hugging liberal. These are statements that the internet is replete with. There are many such statements, many non-Christian and liberal Christian men and women who say that Jesus would be a liberal today. Let me just say one thing. If a Christian begins with a political statement about Jesus based upon an imagined understanding of his ethic, one, that person is not a Christian, most likely, and two, they're about to make a very foolish statement. Whether you're Democrat or Republican, it doesn't matter. I don't believe Jesus would be either. I do believe, regardless of my religion or my political perspective, that I am to think as a Christian, that I am to make up a very careful, discerning understanding of political parties and vote according to my conscience as a believer. And that conscience as a believer is to be primary when I vote, and not my own personal considerations, but rather the Word of God and statements from the Lord and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, these arguments that are used concerning Jesus and these suggestions that Jesus is a liberal or would have been a liberal in today's society are usually based upon various statements that relate to Jesus' statements, extrapolated from Scripture, obviously, various passages where Jesus speaks, and they say, and they draw a conclusion based upon what they assume Jesus would therefore say. And usually when they do that, they are leaving out vast portions of Scripture. And they ignore the fact that, yes, Jesus said a great deal about heaven, but do you know that he said far more about hell? Far more about destruction and fire, like this passage here this morning. Usually they'll make reference to Jesus and the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and that we are to resist evil, or not to resist evil, but to turn our cheek when someone strikes us on the cheek, and to love our enemies and bless those that persecute and curse us, and that hate us, and pray for them, even those who persecute you. And so they make this assumption. They say, well, Jesus was a peacemaker. Jesus hated war. He didn't want any division. And in fact, Jesus was not in any way dividing he would not promote division amongst human beings. They talk about Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, where Jesus says, you shall not kill. And of course, this is what Jesus says. And he expounds upon what that means. And they say, therefore, Jesus would never affirm the death penalty. But they ignore the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. And they ignore passages like this that speak of Jesus, who says, in comparison to the kingdom of God and the final judgment, that in fact there will be an unending and eternal payment for sin. They talk about justice and about corporate greed and the religion of wealth. And what they do is they take the passage from John chapter 2 where Jesus is going into the temple and there are money changers there, and they have created out of the house of God a place of business in the household of God. And the issues are complex. They are much bigger than what liberal thinkers would make of them. Not that I'm railing against liberals. I'm railing against religious liberals, men and women who say that they're followers of Jesus, but they are not Christians. Let's make that clear. What they do with that passage is they say, you see, that passage is not about Christ's zeal for the Father. It's not about holiness. It's not about a zeal for the things of God. It's not about the coming of the kingdom. It's not about the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not about the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about earthly institutions of established priesthoods. It's not about any of that. It's about the evil of capitalism. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. And so that's what we need, is a corrective at times as to what liberal progressive Christians, or those who say that they are Christians, who would make a moral example out of Christ. Not a savior, but a moral example out of Jesus. Well, if that's your Christianity today, if that's your brand or label of Christianity today, then I'll tell you, it's unlikely that you're a Christian. Unless, in fact, you hold such views because that's all you've learned, or that's frankly an ignorant understanding of Scripture that you've come to, or someone has taught you, and you really truly do believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and there's confusion. Well, I invite you to open the Word of God and meet the historical Jesus expounded in the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and come to grips with who Jesus is. Don't listen anymore to those who would tell you who they think Jesus is, but open the Word. And be enlightened and illumined in your thinking by the Word of God. The Spirit will hopefully lead you to a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is. He is nothing if He is not critically our Savior. He is nothing if He is not the eternal Son of God, not merely some moral figure. We have plenty of moral figures in our world, don't we? We don't need another one. I know many moral men and women. I know many godly persons, but that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is God, God eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. He is the one who lives and reigns and for which all things have been created and made. He is the apex. He is the primary mover and shaker of all that is created and exists today, because all things were made for Him and through Him and to Him. Well, in this context, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and He has been saying much about hypocrites and about those who say one thing and live in contradiction to what they say. He has been saying much about the rich fool, the man, you remember, who is full barns, and he decides after a wonderful increase of fruited goods from the fields that he needs more barning and storage for. He says, I'm going to go to sleep this evening, and I'm going to come up with a plan for expanding the size of my barns. I'm going to tear them down, rebuild them, and make them bigger. And then I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you have nothing to worry about. Soul, go to sleep and rest in your fullness. And at no point in his consideration does he in any way think about God, nor does he give thanks to God. As we learned in Bible study this last week, God takes seriously when God's creation fails to give thanks and to show recognition of God. And so this man died that very night and wouldn't know it and didn't know it and didn't plan for it. And Jesus said he was a fool, because he took stock of his worldly goods, but he did not take stock of his soul. The same or a similar concept was found in verses 35 through 48, where we addressed the passage last week. And essentially, Jesus says, you must be ready. You must be ready for the return of the Lord. You must be ready for the day of judgment. You must be ready to behold the face of your God. And so we come to this passage this morning, and Jesus has three connected things, pieces of teaching that are recorded here in Luke's gospel for us, for our edification. They're illustrations here that are drawn from common practices in life, brought together for our understanding to cause us to recognize three things relating to the work of Christ and the authenticity of his ministry. And the first is painful division. The second is honest interpretation. And third is timely reconciliation. And we'll look at each of these in turn. But first, the painful division. Our liberal friends, and these are people, frankly, who are misusing the word of God. They are misusing the figure of Christ, the ministry of Christ. They take the words of Christ and fit them into their own system of thought, into their own predilections, into their own proclivities, into their own priorities. And they're saying, here is a historical figure that I can make his words mold into my particular priorities in this world. And the way that they misuse and abuse Jesus, I'm thankful that the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his, and he is certain to divide between mankind. You remember that Jesus, in an earlier passage, has been speaking about the division between mankind, and the division that will be between the wheat and the tares on the last day, when reapers will sow and the tares will be divided and burned up and the chaff will blow away in the wind. Well, this painful division begins with the Lord suffering himself. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. We might balk at that statement and say, how can Jesus speak of, ultimately, the judgment, the division between mankind, between those who are truly believers and those who are not, those who are hypocrites and those who are genuine and truly in sincerity following the Lord Jesus Christ? We might say, well, I'm not familiar with that Jesus, and I don't believe in such a Jesus. Jesus who is, in fact, divisive, and Jesus who is would draw divisions between mankind. But we need to remember where we have come in Luke's gospel, and in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, this was said of him. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, that generation was pre-warned. And so are you. And so am I. Yes, Jesus spoke of wonderful blessings. Jesus spoke of bringing peace on earth. In fact, isn't that what the angels proclaimed to the men who were watching, the shepherds at night? Peace on earth, goodwill amongst men. Is it not true that Christ establishes a peace with God that is unbreakable, immovable, that is incorruptible and kept in heaven for us? This wonderful heritage that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not true that Jesus brought peace between God and man? Indeed, he did. but only through His reconciling cross. We must be reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. We must believe that Jesus is Christ, that He is our Savior, that we fundamentally, our sinners, are in need of being reconciled to a holy God. Reconciliation we cannot perform. A reconciliation we are incapable of completing because we are sinners who have offended the living God. Well, the Lord's baptism. Jesus says that He has a baptism of suffering to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. It's an incredible consolation for suffering Christians who are experiencing the fires of affliction to know that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, knew suffering, knew anxiety of His Spirit that anticipated deep and abiding suffering, who knew what it was that He was to undertake, who knew fully that He would be broken and beaten, His body broken and nailed upon the tree. Not that any bones were broken, they were not, but rather the brokenness of His Spirit in the sense that He took upon Himself the sins of mankind and experienced the wrath of God in its fullest. The Lord Jesus Christ, in an unbroken way, fully and completely accomplished all the Father's will, completely and fully accomplished all that was intended. But in the meantime, until that moment, and up until that time, we observe His anguish. We observe His suffering, do we not, in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do we not there on the cross, in His prayer before? Do we not see His suffering in that last moment? And do we not see it as He meets with His disciples repeatedly, as He goes to prayer more frequently, and He says to His disciples, "Pray, pray. For the Son of Man must undergo suffering, for the Son of Man must die, and after that, in 3 days' time, be raised." Didn't He reference His own suffering repeatedly? James and John, in Matthew chapter 20, make a request of Jesus. They ask, "Lord Jesus, when You come into Your kingdom, may we sit at Your right and left-hand side?" And Jesus asks them a question, "Can you drink the cup that I will drink? Can you undergo, can you endure the baptism with which I will be baptized?" And they said, "Yes, Lord, we can. We will." They had no idea what they were saying. But Jesus said, "Well, My baptism, you will be baptized by it, one like it." Jesus is, when He speaks of baptism and when He speaks of His baptism, He is speaking of His suffering that He would undergo. He is speaking of the circumstances that would lead to the cross, that between these moments, the beginning of His time on earth and His maturation, His preparation for ministry, his time of temptation, when He is prepared and sent forth by the Father, when He endured all the way to the point of His death, all of these things are intended for God's redemptive purposes. The perfect life of obedience over the period of His life, when He obeyed the will of God perfectly, when He did not at any point transgress the law of God, but kept it to every jot and tittle perfectly, so that He could achieve a righteousness that you and I would have imputed to us by faith in Christ. And through the mercies of God, as our sins are imputed to Him and His righteousness imputed to us. That righteousness is because it was brought to effect by His perfect life. He obeyed the will of God perfectly. And then in His suffering and death on the cross, there He made payment for sin. Our sins. There our guilt was nailed to the cross. Jesus accomplished these things perfectly. And this was His baptism that He was to undergo for our salvation. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus is speaking here, and He is speaking in verse 49, "I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." How can He speak of God's judgment in a way that He wishes that it had already been kindled? How is it that holy, happy, harmless, undefiled Jesus, the one whom all of these individuals who think they know Jesus apart from the Bible, except for extrapolated Bible verses that fit their theories about who they think Jesus is, who say that he was a happy little hippie, frankly. How do they reconcile that with statements like this, where Jesus says unequivocally, without any shame, he says, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. How can holy Jesus say that? You see, he can say that because he is holy God. He can say that because to him, evil is a revulsion. He can say that because he looks upon evil in the world and a world broken by sin, and he says, I want refinement. I want to bring about that final judgment. I anticipate that day coming because I anticipate all the world being made new. I anticipate a renewal and a reforming and a fire which will bring about a holy and perfect creation the way it was intended to be. The Lord Jesus looks upon the world and he says, I anticipate and I long for the day when evil will be cast out. Can we not in some way understand what Jesus is saying here? Do we not look at our broken world and on occasion when we experience that brokenness, even especially within ourselves, when we sin the sins that we do not wish to commit and we do not do the righteousness that we wish to do? Do we not with the Apostle Paul cry out, how long, O Lord? O wretched man that I am. And do we not with the Lord Jesus look upon our broken communities and our broken world and say, especially when we see such visions of wickedness in our world, of individuals who would harass and harangue the church and the wickedness of the world that celebrates sin in all of its wretched filth. Do we not say with Jesus, oh, come Lord Jesus. Do we not say with Jesus, come and judge this world. Cast out evil. Indeed we should. Indeed we ought. Jesus longs for that refining fire because he is a holy God and he will put away evil for all time. But our liberal friends who do not know Jesus would look at passages like this and say, oh, that's something the disciples added after the fact. That's not something Jesus would say. Ah, but Jesus said it. This is the Word of God. This is not only in this Gospel, it's also in the other Gospels as well. It's reflected in the other Gospel accounts. In other words, more than just Luke remembered or heard that Jesus had said these things. Vast crowds of hundreds, if not thousands of people. All of his disciples without fail, they heard the words of Jesus and they themselves echo what Jesus says in all of their epistles. I've come to cast fire upon the earth and how I wish it were already kindled. How did Jesus do that? Well, he did it with his words. When he did it with the words and his preaching that divides between humankind, between men and women, boys and girls who love and adhere to the kingdom of God and those who are opposed to it. Those who hear the words of Christ and believe, and those who refuse to believe. In that way, Jesus had come to divide, not yet to judge, but he will come, and he is coming to judge the world, the living and the dead, but not yet to this point in this Gospel of Luke. But his words divide, do they not? Don't his words divide between believers and unbelievers, chaff and good wheat? Indeed, the Lord, in his words, his very words, divides humanity. Jesus would indeed endure tremendous suffering. He would take upon himself our pain, bear our suffering. We would consider him punished by God, stricken by God, and afflicted. He would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that purchased or brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us is turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Jesus, baptized in the penal suffering of the cross, which will culminate in his death, he is under intense pressure to achieve it, to bring it about. He is under intense pressure from the devil, and from even within his own experience of his flesh, to flee from, to turn from the suffering of the cross, and yet he would not. This passage provides an answer to all who would preach health, wealth, and peace in a temporal context rather than in a soteriological way. You see, because God does promise us health, wealth, peace, but he does so with eternal implications. He does so with regard to soteriology, in other words, salvation. Not necessarily with regard to our temporal benefits. He's never promised us that we would be rich. He's never promised that we will live forever or that we won't get sick. Indeed, we will. And I'm here to tell you, and the Word of God is too, you will die in the flesh. All of us will. All the more important it is for us to be ready for the return of Christ, to stand before the judgment seat of the living God. It is true that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace, and he has brought about peace in the reconciliation of his body. He is the one who will dissolve tensions and who will bring enemies and reconcile them to the cross of Jesus Christ and reconcile them to the living God. Even Paul himself was an enemy of the kingdom of God, as he owns himself to be. He will bring together people of all walks and nations and of statuses, and all of them will become one. And yet he says this, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against mother-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." It's an extraordinary thing that Jesus says here. I think there's a key phrase here, to the earth. Jesus has not come to bring peace to the earth. That time has not yet come. That time will come, in fact, at a later point when, in fact, the kingdom of God is not only inaugurated, but fully brought and descends upon a new heavens and the new earth. And we see the fullness of God's kingdom come. Until that time, there would be an increase of division. There would be opposition that will increase in society at large and in governments, and deep emotional responses to Jesus invoke the reality that this person over here will believe and be reconciled to God and will begin to live a godly life. This person over here hears the same things, refuses to believe, refuses to be reconciled to God, is bought and sold into sin and is enslaved to sin, looks at the person who has now just believed and now hates that person as well because they have what they themselves are unwilling to partake of. You see, division. Division. Deep emotional responses to Jesus. Deep positions of, deep and entrenched positions of opposition to God. And for all those who refuse to come to Jesus Christ, in fact, that opposition will spread to God's people and to the church itself. This is to be understood, foreseen, even expected. This is to be anticipated, not sought, but expected. In other words, we are not to go out and to make certain that everyone in our home that's not a Christian is now opposed to us because we are so obnoxious, so ridiculous, so divisive that in fact we shut off the kingdom of God to them. No. Nor is this a call to leave our relationships, nor is it a call for unbelieving or for believing members of a family to leave behind their believing members. No, it's not that at all. But rather to anticipate that if we are faithful and we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithfulness will invite the opposition of and the distaste of those whom we love who are opposed to Jesus Christ. There will be a division between ourselves. Think about it. Even if there's not an open hostility or opposition, is it not true that the closer relationship you might have enjoyed with that individual, that friend, that spouse, that person you loved and you really cared for, is it not true that you would have experienced a deeper relationship with them, a deeper intimacy and friendship and fellowship if in fact they were Christians? But there is in fact something that divides you and holds back a deepening of intimacy that we might have had if they were a believer. My dear friend, there will always be, unless the Lord is willing graciously to save, there will always be something between you and that person who is not a believer. If you're anxiously seeking to become really good bosom friends with someone who is not a believer, there is something that divides you. And while you can befriend them and while you can have a relationship with them, do you not know that either you will have an effect upon them or they will have an effect upon you? But who will you be faithful to? Will you be faithful to the Lord? I've had conversations recently with a friend and he came to the conclusion on his own that, you know, most of my friends are non-believers. That's having an effect in my life, he said. And it's true. It's true. My dear friend, I'm not calling you, nor is this passage in any way calling you to not have friendships with people. I have friends on my street. I have friends, people who are not believers, men and women who I would say I'm friendly with, I have a relationship with, I have an intention to share the gospel with them, I want to have good conversations with them, I care about them very much. But they're not believers, and so despite my attempts at friendship, it can only go so far if I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. I mean, I can leave the Lord behind and then go off and live as an ungodly person, and in that sense, I've lost my opportunity to be a salt and light to them. And haven't I dishonored the Lord if I participate with them in their sins? How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, sits not in the seat of scorners. Jesus is a reconciling Savior. It's not so much that he unites warring parties in this world. Didn't he say, wars and rumors of wars you will always have? Rather, Jesus has come to reconcile all mankind to himself. You see, as human beings, we think that the greatest maladies that affect our culture, that affect our nation, that affect our world, are that various people groups are opposed to each other. What we really need to do is make sure that all world religions coexist peacefully. What we really need to do is to get the Hutsis to stop hating the Tutsis, and what we really need to do is unite the Afghanians and the Pakistanians with the Indians, and we've got to make certain that Taiwan and China are reconciled to each other without reunification. You see, we think that the world's problems are political, and that Christ has come to reconcile people politically. He has not done so. He has come to reconcile people to God. And he will only do that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as people from Taiwan and China and Antarctica and the Arctic Circle and Canada and the farthest reaches of the South American jungle and to the deepest, darkest places in Africa and to all the most enlightened places of the Western world, Christ comes and says, believe in me. And I'll reconcile you to God. And I'll reconcile you with a reconciliation that only I can bring between you and your fellow man. Aren't we all examples of the fact that God has reconciled each of us to one another? What would we have had to do with anyone, with each other, were it not for Christ working reconciliation and building friendships with each other, causing us to love one another in Him? But here we are, a reconciled body of Christ. And it's a glorious thing, the work that the Lord does in His church. There is a latent power in the gospel which divides, and God has created this to be so. For our own protection, for a means of assurance and joy, even in the midst of persecution, as an instrument of judgment, this forces the church to take on the characteristic of militancy, drawing clear lines between ourselves and the world, proclaiming boldly with the right and foreseen expectation that opposition will come and we are to endure despite it. The primary thrust of the peace which Christ brings is peace of conscience, peace with God, peace with one another in the believing community. Not the world's peace. The peace relating to salvation. Peace relating to wrath. The wrath of God. The opposition is increasing. Society at large and government itself. A situation is worsening here in the Western world. And it becomes more and more uncomfortable to be a Christian. Is it not proven by the fact that we are masked up and we are commanded to make certain that we are all vaccinated? I'll tell you, God help me if we ever make that a rule in this church. That you can't come unless you're vaccinated. It's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. It's something that if our government demands it, we will no way do. But we will work carefully for each other's good health. We will take care of one another. We will make certain that we will not offend one another, and we will watch out for one another. We will make certain that we pray for one another as we are ill. And we will be wise in the decisions we make. We will not place in jeopardy anyone else's life. But we will not adhere to a government that seeks to subvert and subject the church. Is it failure when the church and God's word are opposed? Is it somehow that God is ineffectual and that God's word is ineffectual? No, it's fulfillment of prophecy. And of course, Jesus quotes and makes clear from the word of God that division is coming and that this division is in fact prophesied. Micah 7:6, he makes citation of here in this passage. Again, it's not a command to forsake our families. It's not a command to walk away from relationships with people who are not believers, but it is a command to make certain of where our allegiances lie. If Jesus Christ has died for us, are we not to be, at all costs, faithful to Him? Is it not true that we must remain faithful to the Lord and obey the Lord first and foremost? That as we engage graciously, winsomely, and as we love, are we not to remember that I am to love the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my understanding, with all my mind, and that I'm to love my neighbor as himself, as myself? Those who love the world are in opposition to Him. That means those who make a full embrace of the world and of the sins of the world, those who make a practice of living like the world, who rather than drawing near into the presence of God, go off with worldly pursuits and forget the Lord. Friendship with the world is enmity against the Lord. J.C. Ryle says, so long as one man believes and another man remains unbelieving, so long as one is resolved to keep his sins and another is desirous to give them up, the result of the preaching of the gospel will mean division. He brings peace, but that peace divides the world between those who have embraced that peace and those who have rejected it and opposed it. This is the costly discipleship of following Jesus Christ, dying to ourselves in this world. James 4:4-5. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns earnestly or jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us? Christ is to be so much a part of our lives that an involuntary separation between ourselves will occur and the world, because we are relentlessly committed to Him and to this new way of life, because He died for me, because He gave Himself for me, because it was His body on the tree that has brought about my reconciliation to God. It is because He endured the wrath of God that I now experience peace with God, peace of conscience, full reconciliation. How can I love the Lord Jesus less? I must love Him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. I do think peace and comfort and the absence of conflict have become worldly idols that our world currently and our culture worships and falls down in absolute obeisance to. The truth is that these things cannot become idols. They are things, they are benefits which God Himself grants to us. And they have salvific consequences and considerations rather than they do that God is desirous of giving us a comfortable life. No, He is not. But He does desire us to give us a sanctified life and a godly life, a holy life, in full embrace of the reconciliation and the relationship with Christ Himself as one between us and God. He does desire that we will have a comfortable and conflict-free and peaceful life in eternity. This He has promised and this He will do. The second thing as we come to this passage is honest interpretation. We know what forecasts are, don't we? And these points will be briefer, but forecasting weather patterns is something that we all partake of every day. We open up the 22 News or we open up the 40 WWLP, little apps on our phones, and we look, what's the weather going to be like for this next week? We place a lot of stock in that. We will make plans based upon the forecasts, and we will anticipate those weather patterns. And this day and age, we have the Farmer's Almanac that can tell us what the next season is going to be like with some reasonable degree of truthfulness. I think it's a polished professional guess. I don't think they're always right, but usually in the course of a week, for the most part, the forecasts we receive from local weathermen seem to be pretty good, although many of us might complain and say that, well, they get paid to be wrong almost every day. But generally, weather forecasting is something that we can do. And we forecast weather. We want to know, is it going to be a good day for the picnic tomorrow? Well, we look at the news and we look at the weather forecast. We look at the radar and we might even make our own assumptions and forecasts about what's going to happen. And Jesus says, this is what you do. You forecast. You see a cloud rising in the west. Immediately, you know, a shower's coming. It's like when we're sitting outside and we're on the back deck or we're out for a walk and we see black clouds rolling in from the west. I'm going to my west here. And we know they're coming. We say, well, our weather comes from the west, does it not? When we have adverse weather. Yes, it does. It comes from the west. We see it coming in red and pink and yellow clouds. Oh, it's going to rain. That's going to hit us. And in a similar fashion, when we hear or experience a southern wind coming from that direction, we know that's going to bring warmer weather. That's true. And when we hear a northern wind whisking outside through the trees, we know that's a wind that's coming from Canada. That's going to be chilly. So we can forecast. We can forecast also financial progressions, can't we? We can forecast all sorts of things. And some people even go so far as to look at their horoscopes in the papers. And they think the stars and the signs in the heavens will tell them what, in fact, is going to happen to them in the days ahead. That's nonsense. We may make educated, informative assumptions about what the future will hold. We might make baseball playoff predictions. We might make financial forecasts. But all those things are not important. Jesus is speaking to these people. He's saying, look, you can forecast the weather, but you can also forecast, you can see the kingdom of God come in power. What did John the Baptist send to Jesus with in his question? He said, Jesus, he sent his disciples, ask him, is he the one? What's Jesus' answer? You've seen the lame walk and the blind who now see, and you have seen men who are broken made whole. The kingdom of God has come. That's his implication. The kingdom of God has come. The moment Jesus stepped foot into human history and into this world, the world would never be the same. And it demanded that men and women and boys and girls now make a decision and come to a conclusion about the person of Jesus Christ. Is he the one? You need to know. You need to be ready. And don't be a hypocrite about it all. But if you think that you can forecast the weather, you have enough mind and will and understanding to be able to forecast whether or not the kingdom of God has come. Whether or not Jesus Christ and what he offers is real. And you will make that decision, will you not? Every human being will. Whether passively by doing nothing, oh, you're doing something. Passive rejection is rejection, dear friends. Don't reject the living God. Jesus has come into the world, and we need desperately to recognize the person and work of Christ to make certain we are thinking about this world in which we live, looking at the Bible and comparing and seeing whether or not Jesus is the Christ. And if he is, we need to believe, and we need to believe now. For the day of salvation is today, not in the future. Don't put off for a single moment what you know you need to believe, that you are in vital need of taking up and committing your life to. The Savior who has come to reconcile you to God, has come to take away your guilt, to remove the wrath of God from against you. He's come to expiate. He's come to propitiate. He's come to reconcile and save your soul. You must believe. Thirdly and finally, a timely reconciliation. A timely reconciliation. Jesus has a wonderful illustration here, a parable as it were. Here is a man caught in a legal matter. He has an issue and he has an accuser. There's someone who has accused him and has brought a case into the courts. And he himself is the victim, is not the victim, but he is the guilty party. He has done something to offend. We don't know. Perhaps he's stolen from his neighbor. Maybe he has moved the stone, the properties between his property and his neighbor. Perhaps he has taken something that doesn't belong to him. Maybe he has brought a word of complaint, or he has maybe defamed his name in the public gates. We don't know what it is. But there it is. There's a legal matter, and this accuser has a legal case. And in fact, his case is Loctite. It's watertight. He knows that as he goes into the court that he is going to be found guilty. So what is the prudent thing to do? Before you go into that courtroom, be reconciled to your accuser. Doesn't it make sense to press for settlement, knowing you're guilty, instead of going before the judge? Because unlike the judges of our present culture that won't punish anything, and who give light sentences in the name of sentimentality and of good feelings, there is a hard ethic of what is right and wrong. And the judges, hopefully, even in Jesus' day, they were often corrupt. But let's assume that we're going before a just judge who's going to rightly apply the law. And you're guilty. And the law says that regardless of when you're found guilty, that the judge has a right to condemn you to 30 years in prison or 90 years. And you know that there's no way out of that sentencing. And so one way or the other, 30 to 90 years you're going to spend in jail. What's the prudent thing to do? To be reconciled to your accuser, to press for settlement, to cop a plea? And here's what Jesus is saying. Every human being knows in their heart of hearts that they will stand before God and give an account for their lives. You know this. You think you have more time, but it's not very prudent to wait. What's more prudent is to no longer wait. To know today and to give to give recognition to the fact that you know in your heart of hearts that you need to be reconciled to God, that God is wrathful and angry against sin because he is holy, that Jesus himself speaks and says, "Oh, how I already wish it were kindled." You see, because he hates sin. And God is opposed to sinners. And God hates the unwilling sinner who is unwilling to come to him in faith. God hates those who have been reserved for wrath one day. God hates those who have committed sin against him and who have rebelled against him and who refuse to come to him. Is it not true that God's wrath is held out against all those who are opposed to Jesus Christ and who have not believed in him? What's the wise and prudent thing to do? Sue for peace with God. Go to God. Be reconciled today. Don't accept that any one other day should pass by. Don't be like the rich fool who went to bed that night assuming there would be another day. Don't be a fool. Sue God, as it were. Approach the throne of God's grace. Take heaven by storm. But make certain that you are reconciled to the living God. And then there, promise, having been reconciled to God and having the wrath of God removed and fully meted out on the cross of Jesus Christ for you, make certain that the rest of your life you live for him, because he is worthy. Because he is worthy. Because he is a wonderful Savior. And because he has established the right kind of peace with you and God. Let's pray. O Lord and our God, we pray that you would help us, that we would not be dragged into the court of God's justice. We know we could not stand. We pray that you'd help each and every one of us, boys and girls, adults alike, that we would fear the Lord rightly, that we would know that God is a righteous and holy judge, and he is coming with his winnowing fork, and he will divide the wheat and the chaff, and the chaff will be blown away and reserved in a great pile for burning up in the day of wrath and of curse. A day when all those who have refused the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, who have only been hypocritical about it, who have said, "Well, I believe in Jesus," but whose lives don't match that statement, who say they think they know Jesus, but don't. Oh Lord, open up to their understanding this morning that they can know you. They can know you as Savior and as Lord, as Son of God, as an ever-abiding presence, as covenant-keeping, as perfect surety, as atoning Savior, as Rose of Sharon. Oh Lord, I pray that you would lead those who are in a position of opposition today to believe and to be reconciled to God and to no longer be in opposition to the Lord, but to be recipients of his grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would help us to remember who we are and who Christ is, to hold fast to Jesus in this world, to expect division, but to maintain that no matter how much anyone may be divided against us, not because of our bad attitudes or foolish ways or foolish words, but rather because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. Just as your word says, let not those who suffer according to bad behavior, but rather suffer because of their connection to Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to suffer well, to boldly hold fast to Jesus, to maintain what we believe, to hold fast to the things of God, to maintain that the kingdom of God has come, that the kingdom of God is going to come in its fullest sense when the heavens and the earth will pass away and all things will be made new. Help us, Lord, to sue for peace, to take heaven by storm, to approach boldly the throne of mercy, the mercy seat, to hold fast to Jesus Christ in an ever increasingly oppositional world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.